So after that 1 week break, we're back to our studies in John chapter 6. Let's start reading with verse 35. Read through verse 59. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day." So the Jews grumbled about him, because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." And they said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. As it is written in the prophets, 'And they will all be taught by God.' Everyone who has heard and learned from my Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." Jesus said these things in the synagogue, as he taught in Capernaum. Amen. So one of the, not really a difficulty so much as a bit of controversy over the years, really over the centuries in interpreting this part of John 6, is Jesus talking about the Lord's Supper or not? That's always been a theme. Some people say clearly that's what he's talking about, and so this should inform our theology of understanding the Lord's Supper. And then there's always been others, which would be the group I'm in, that say, no, he wasn't talking about the Lord's Supper. He's talking about believing in him. He makes that pretty clear, that those who put their trust in him, and then he compares that to actually consuming his flesh and blood, but it's trusting in him. He says, this is the life that I give for the world. So I think he's talking in that spiritual way, and people are hearing it in a carnal way, and it's partly because they're resistant to what they're hearing, and we'll look at that resistance in just a moment. But anyway, if you do think it's about the Lord's Supper, you're in very good company over many centuries. But I tend to think that it is not, and I think that kind of sidetracks from really perceiving accurately what it is that Jesus is saying and doing here, and how it is that he's seems to be further alienating some people, even as he continues to draw others to himself. And he talks about that, doesn't he? "Unless the Father who sent me draws him." So we elaborated on that quite a bit and fairly loudly a couple of weeks ago. But we're back to that. But another interesting question that arises here and in a number of other places is this theme that Jesus uses here, that all that the Father gives me will come to me. And that's an intriguing phrase. One of the things mentioning the transfer exams and candidates' exams and so on, question that pretty much always comes up are questions about the covenant. Now, how many covenants are there? And how do we understand the covenants? Because part of the warp and woof, if you will, it's integral to Reformed theology is the idea of covenants. We talk about it a lot. If you've heard me talk about covenant continuity and discontinuity, some things change, but there are other things that continue. It's one of the areas where sort of the mainstream of Reform, the magisterial reformers, and so on, had some difference with what developed as Reformed Baptists. Our understanding and grasp of the covenants, and particularly covenant continuity. Anyway, generally, if you ask a PCA minister or a candidate how many covenants are there, they'll say two. There's the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. And we have a number of developments in the covenant of grace. It's revealed first to Adam. It's further revealed to Moses. It's further revealed to David. And, it goes on with the new covenant and comes to its full fruition in Jesus. But we have that covenant of works, do this and live, created with Adam at the beginning. And we have the covenant of grace that came in that continues for all time, really. We'll never not be in the covenant of grace, because even when we're all together before the Lord in glory, it will be only because of grace, and we'll acknowledge the grace of the Lord that gets us there. So, that keeps us there. But sometimes the answer is three. The reason the answer is sometimes three and sometimes not three is that we believe there was a covenant prior to, and that is in fact the root and ground of the covenant of grace. And that is a covenant that's usually called the covenant of redemption. The covenant of redemption is that covenant made within the Trinity. And that's the covenant that we believe Jesus is referring to in this chapter. There was a covenant of redemption that God is going to send his Son into the world to redeem a people for himself, to redeem the church. Jesus, the Son, the eternal Son, agrees to take up that work, to do that work to the honor and glory and obedience of the Father. And the Father makes promises to him that as you do this work of redemption, so I will give you this people to be your own. I will draw this people unto you. And you see it not just in the New Testament, in John and in the epistles, but it's there throughout the Bible. I think one of the most powerful passages talking about that is Isaiah 53, where it talks about the suffering servant, that he will see his suffering, or he will see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. An idea that he will be satisfied, his work will accomplish what he comes to do, is what we find here. So that's what Jesus is referring to. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and that which he gives me, I will lose nothing. Now, an issue, though, is then if there is that arrangement, that agreement that Jesus is referring to between the eternal Father and the eternal Son, when did that happen? When did that happen? We say, well, with God, everything happened in eternity past. It's being worked out now. It's being worked out here today. But the arrangement, the covenant, the agreement between the Father and the Son was from eternity. And so Jesus then comes in the fullness of time and does the work that the Father had given him to do, and sees the fruit continuing to come in as the church continues to grow and expand, as more and more people come to Christ. And one day that number will be full, and it'll be the end of everything, the glorious end of everything. Now, when we talked about this a couple of weeks ago, I probably was a little too wide-ranging, although I had a number of very, very kind remarks, but a couple of people were a little confused, particularly when I raised the subject of double predestination. And so I want to go back to that and risk further confusion, but try to actually make it clear. What I was saying is that we believe that with this covenant of redemption being worked out in the covenant of grace, that Christ is calling to himself those whom the Father is giving to him. That's what's being worked out. That's what we're seeing accomplished. That's what Jesus is talking about in this chapter. But then whom did God choose? Well, on the one level, personally, we don't know. We can say if you've come to Christ, if you're trusting in Christ, you're believing in Christ, then obviously you're one of those whom the Father has drawn, who is called in that. But the question that sometimes comes in some extreme forms of this is that God chooses those who will come, and therefore he also chooses those who will not. That's the double nature. And it's sometimes called, as I mentioned, equal ultimacy, that God works faith and belief, draws some, and works disbelief, a lack of faith in others, or pushes them away. It's sometimes called the positive-positive decree, that God actively does something in one group and actively does something in the other group. That view has always been rejected by mainstream Reformed thinkers and teachers. We believe that God, this goes back actually to Augustine, I think I mentioned this a couple of weeks ago too, that God chooses out of the perishing mass of people. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But as we saw in Jeremiah 5 today, go find one man. And the idea is that there isn't one. There's none who seek after God. So out of this, what Augustine called the perishing mass, God draws for himself a people, chooses a people for his son. Now, so what that says is that there are some that the Father will draw, and Jesus says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and there's others that he does not. But does he need to work disobedience in them? No, well, they're already disobedient. Does he need to work a lack of faith in them? Of course not. They already have a lack of faith. And so they're continuing on a trajectory, and he just doesn't interrupt that trajectory, but allows them to go their own way, the way that they choose. Which is another controversial matter often, the idea, well, if God does that, then where's the room for human choice and human responsibility and human freedom? Well, it's there. And I think the Bible clearly and plainly teaches both of those things. And it's dangerous to reject the one in order to uphold the other, but it's dangerous either way. So we don't say that God sovereignly chooses and therefore there's no reason to preach the gospel. No, of course there's reason to preach the gospel. Charles Spurgeon, the great British Baptist preacher, once said, I would love to go through the church and pull up everyone's collar and look for a big E, you know, the elect, and then I would preach the gospel only to the elect, but I can't do that. So I preach the gospel to everyone. I preach the gospel. There's a universal offer of the gospel that some will hear it, receive it, some will reject it. You say, why is that? But are they responsible for that rejection? Yes. Yes. So your experience is you came to Christ. I talked about when I believe I was called to Christ and when my eyes were opened. But we have that experience, and then we understand theologically behind that, God was doing something. God was at work there. Now then we see in this passage also the opposite of what's going on. You see it in where they're grumbling. Right? They're grumbling. It's an important word. That's the word that was used in the wilderness, you know, when the people grumbled against the Lord. They were in rebellion against the Lord. And so these people show their rebellion and their grumbling. As Jesus is presenting them with the gospel, really presenting them with the Messiah, presenting them with himself, they begin to grumble and say, how can he say this? Isn't this, this is Jesus. We know his mother and father. And so they grumble and complain. And show then their lack of faith, but also a kind of willful ignorance. Right? Jesus is telling them the truth. And they're saying, no, it can't be true. We know this guy. He grew up around here. Surely not. And so they harden themselves really in their clinging to the darkness. They're clinging to the folly of what they say they believe instead of believing what Jesus is trying to explain to them, trying to show them, to tell them. We see then they disputed among themselves. They say, how can he give us his flesh? How can he give us, how can he do any of these things? So there you see not only then the ignorance, but you see the denial. Jesus is telling them one thing and they are saying, no, it can't be that. Whatever God expects from us, it can't be that. Now, they seize on this carnal understanding of what Jesus is saying, although I think he makes it pretty plain that this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. So he's talking about belief, and he expresses it in an unusual way. But rather than believe, rather than even seriously ponder, seriously consider, they deny. I said, it can't be that, just as many people continue to do, don't they? If you follow R.C. Sproul, as I have for many years, you probably have seen his essay. It was part of a sermon, and it became an essay, and it's widely available, where he talks about an experience where a former teacher asked him if he believed that Jesus was the only way of salvation. He said yes, and she told him that was a remarkably arrogant thing to say. And that's the usual view, isn't it? We'll reject that because surely there's a number of ways. For many people, a large number of ways. As I was reading recently where someone said this persistent and pernicious, they actually call it a pernicious, damn, Christian belief that Jesus is the only way of salvation lacks both humility and humanity. Lacks humility, there's the old pride, arrogance, but lacks humanity. It's just inhuman to say such things, which is more and more where our dialogue is going these days, isn't it? You can't just disagree with anyone, you have to vilify them in some way. And so this person was vilifying Christians. They lack both humility and humanity. But yet, as R.C., if you read the essays, makes the case, if there is a God, and we believe, of course, that there is, and if God has spoken, as we believe he has done, in his word, and preeminently in his son, isn't it the height of arrogance to reject what he has said? There's the pride rising up and saying, I know better than God. And not only do I know better, I'm more compassionate than this God of the scriptures because I would make in many ways. There's a misunderstanding of sin, of the fallenness, of the brokenness of humanity. That God would make a way is amazing grace, tremendous blessing that he makes a way. And what a great and glorious way it is that his son would come and take upon himself the sins of all of his people and die for them and rise for them and ascend for them and intercede for them and will be coming again for them. It's tremendous grace and mercy. And to look up to the eternal plan of God and say, you know what, that's just not good enough. Just not good enough. You have to have a plan B and C and D and So anybody can come however they want. We need to be free to do our own thing, and you need to accept it. What kind of warped concept of God do you have to think like that? And there's the pride, there's the arrogance, there's the lack of humility. But that's what happens. And are they responsible for that? Yes. So the glorious thing is that Jesus has come, that the Father does draw, that Jesus does save. And he gives us this magnificent promise that he repeats and repeats and repeats through this section. Let me just highlight a few verses for you. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. 47, truly, truly I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. 51, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And 56 and following, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me will also live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread our fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. So it's easy to get distracted with so many things in this chapter, so many controversial questions. And if we do that, we must never lose sight of the precious promise that runs through this like a golden chain. The idea that those who trust in Jesus, if you hope in Jesus, if you put your trust in Jesus, he says, I will not lose you, and I will raise you up on the last day. And he says it over and over again to make clear. It's an absolute, certain, ironclad, we might say, promise of the Lord Jesus. It's the great accomplishment of his work. The gift of faith is, in fact, the gift of eternal life. And our response should be not, well, what about this and what about that and what about this, but to celebrate that amazing gift, that amazing love, to express our gratitude and our praise, our thanks and our thanksgiving, that God would make a way of salvation and that he would bring us to it, that these promises, I will lose nothing, I will raise it up, are ours. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we've been working in a chapter that's been challenging to many. And Lord, there are still challenges and things that we could talk about and read about, study, debate. But Lord, help us never to lose sight of the glorious gospel message so clearly expressed in this chapter. That Jesus has come as the true manna coming from heaven, as the bread of life, and said, I am the bread of life. And we hear that claim and believe it and cling to it and cherish it so that we also may know that the promises then are ours, that Jesus will not lose us. And then the last day he will raise us up. Oh, we thank you for the promises of the gospel. And for the Savior, the great head of the covenant of grace, even our Lord Jesus. And we pray in his name. Amen.